right, good morning. Welcome to Liberty Baptist Church for the morning service. Amen. There you go. If you can, let's stand. We're going to sing, Are You Washed in the Blood? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking, baby, by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Rest each moment in the crucified. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the blood of the Lamb? There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of
this morning? Let's go to the Lord in word of prayer. Father, we ask you every service for your power upon the preacher, and we ask you that again this morning. We ask you, Lord, also to bless each one in the audience, Lord, that we would pay attention to the preaching. We might be attentive to the Holy Spirit nudging and urging us, and especially if there's someone here today that's lost, I pray, Lord, you'd work on their heart today, help them realize their great need of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
When I survey the wondrous cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my riches gain I count but loss, and poor
privilege to have folks visiting with us. If you're here for the first time in a long time, I don't want you to slip your hand up for a moment. I didn't see one, but don't want to miss anyone. Good to have all of you regular folks here. As most of you know, we've been down at Fiesta this week. It started on Thursday. Now, when I say Fiesta, there's all kinds of stuff going on downtown. We don't go to the area where there's all the drinking. I know that they probably do sell alcohol in the carnival area, but it's more of a kids area, and there's policemen every 10 feet, so it's one of the safest places. So, and this year the booth is in a unique spot. It's actually up. Usually we're underneath one of the rides, or one year they put us right next to the guy that was selling all the rock tapes and stuff, so they were playing the rock music at, I mean, all hours of the day and night. So, but this year we're in a lot quieter area. And so Thursday night, our soul winners had 28 saved. Friday night, they had 26 saved. And then all day yesterday, they had 58 saved for a total of 112 so far. And again, if you haven't got to go down, haven't been down there, and you would like to go, if you'll see me, your brother Reeder, wave at us over there. That's Brother Reeder. You can see us, and we'll work it out. Again, it goes, now in the past we had it every other night. And what I mean by that, we had the booth every other day. We usually went down every day. But again, this year we're the only ones at the booth. So it's our folks, and then Brother Castillo brings a couple of his kids come every day. David and Nathan and Matthew's, I believe, been there every day. But again, if you don't know how to win souls, we'll teach you how to win souls. You can sit next to somebody while they're talking to someone about the Lord. And if you do know how to win souls, it's a good way to again, put that in practice. Also, don't forget to pray for a lot of folks. Now, I'm going to give you all the folks that I... I read it Wednesday night. She said thank you for everyone who bought the lunches that they had yesterday, and that was to help her with her school. If you can help us with Friday's parade route or anything like that, let us know that as well.
Brother Block asked you to remember Brother Wynn in prayer. This is a prayer request from him in connection with it's one of the preacher boys that went to his college and graduated and is now pastoring a church. This fellow's name is Arturo Sotelo. He pastors his church. His house burned down this past week. He had six children. One of those children, a nine-year-old boy, was killed in the fire, and he was burned very badly trying to rescue the kid, which it didn't work out. The kid died, but remember the family of Arturo Sotelo, if you will.
He's the one that was with us on the senior trip, right? All of our seniors, some of our folks who are not, thank you, was with us. Also, I've mentioned as far as the folks to pray for, I was through at the prayer list, but as far as the stuff going on, back tonight, 6 o'clock for the evening service, Wednesday night, 7:30 for prayer and Bible study, Thursday night, soul win at 6:45, then Saturday, bus visitations at 9:30, soul win at 10:45. Now, if you can help with the booth, it is open all week this week. During the week, it's 5 o'clock in the afternoon till 10 o'clock at night. Saturday, as I said, it was, 2 to 10 yesterday, and there'll be some folks down tonight. I'm not going down today. Went down last night, and it's always a blessing when you get to lead someone to the Lord. You always have some that stand out, and again, one of the ones that I led the Lord was a blessing, but one that actually blessed me more was there were some young ladies that wasn't dressed very well, and I didn't know that when they were sitting down because I couldn't see it. Mrs. Coolis was dealing with them, and it's amazing. When they got saved, they was trying to cover themselves up as they walked away. They all of a sudden felt, now again, lost people don't have that problem. I just thought, wow, she got saved, and she was already thinking to myself, I shouldn't have dressed like this. She didn't have enough material to cover what she was trying to cover, but the fact that she was trying to just touch my heart when she walked away from Mrs. Cools. But again, and I took some New Testaments down to give to the kids, and then as I offered them, because I'd ask each one that got saved if they had a Bible, and some of them don't even have a Bible in their own house. So we gave them New Testaments because someone gave me some New Testaments to give away. But again, Friday we'll be doing the parade route. We pass out thousands of tracts. We don't witness. We just go down the parade route, try to get through the parade before the parade catches up with us, because once the parade catches up, they kick us off the street and the crowd gets so full, we can't really do anything. It's just so usually at that time we leave. So we'll give you the details about that on Wednesday night. And then also next Sunday morning, Brother Nick Suttmeyer. Now, Patty's here today because Nick is preaching in Dallas area, right? He's out preaching, but Nick will be with us next Sunday morning. He'll be in Brother Taylor's Sunday school class, and we'll bring the teens down. And again, you older teachers, when I say older teachers, you teachers with older children, if you want to bring your kids in, you can bring them in as long as they'll sit and behave. But Nick will be preaching Sunday school class next Sunday morning service, and Sunday night. So next Sunday, Brother Nick will be with us in the services, so plan on coming and pray for him. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And don't forget to pray for Brother Douglas. If you've had someone sick and in the hospital, you realize how hard it is running back and forth. And they've been sleeping, either him or one of his kids have been sleeping with mom every night, so they stay at the hospital. And they don't make those cots next to the hospital real comfortable, so it's not necessarily the best place to stay. But continue to pray for Brother Douglas and his family.
All right, if you can, let's stand. We're going to sing Calvary Covers It All. Dearer than all that the world can impart was the message that came to my heart. How that Jesus alone for my sin did atone, and Calvary covers it all. Sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on him there, and Calvary covers it all. blessed the thought that my soul, my inward, shall be His in the glory on high. Where with gladness and song I'll be one of the throng, and Calvary covers it all. Calvary covers it all. My past and its sin and stain, my guilt and despair, Jesus took on Him there, and Calvary covers it all.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your blessings and bless this offering, Lord, that it may be used to glorify Thee and reach others for Christ. Be with our sick. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Beneath the cross of Jesus. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me, and from my smitten heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of His glorious love and my own worthlessness. I take, O cross, Thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of His face. content to let the world go by. Hear no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. This song's been in my heart for couple months now. I've been listening to it some. I like one line in the whole song. I like it all, but there's one particular line that'll catch you. If you're a Baptist, you ought to say amen when it comes. You'll know when it comes. There's a lot to be done in the work of God's Son. So much at stake. He wouldn't make one mistake. The duty aside was to rescue mankind. He had to do all things well. He would not fail. He left no stone unturned. He finished everything. No uncompleted task in the journal of the King. They tried to stop his work. They even put him in a grave. He left no stone unturned, but he left one rolled away. No rest on the road for the Savior of the soul. No pillow for the head of the one who raised the dead. To heal lame and blind required overtime. He worked to the end to be the sinner's friend. He left no stone unturned. He finished everything. No uncompleted task in the journal of the King. They tried to stop his work. They even put him in a grave. He left no stone unturned, but he left one rolled away. From the manger to the mission, from the cross to the grave, he left no stone unturned, but he left one rolled away.
All right, good morning. We're going to read from three different passages this morning. A passage from Exodus chapter 17, and then a passage from Numbers chapter 20, and then a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Exodus chapter 17, first of all, verses 1 through 7. The scripture says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said unto them, 'Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?' And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, for thou shalt smite the rock. Now notice that. God told him at this time, thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah. That comes from a Hebrew word that means trial or temptation. Because, you know, Moses asked the people, Wherefore tempt you the Lord? So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Meribah comes from a Hebrew word that means strife or contention. And so he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? So here in this account, we have the story of the Lord bringing water forth from the rock for the children of Israel, but Moses had to smite the rock in this case. Now look over to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. Numbers chapter 20, and we're going to read the first 13 verses of this chapter. Numbers 20, verse 1. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam, that's Moses and Aaron's sister, died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people chode with Moses and spake, saying, Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us in unto this evil place? It is no place of seed or of figs or of vines or of pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod. Now, when I read the rest of this, it makes me wonder why the Lord had him take the rod. But the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and notice now, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. So the first time the Lord told him, Smite the rock. But this time he tells him, Speak to the rock. Don't miss that. Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? I've always got a kick out of Moses saying, Must we fetch you water? Well, Moses, you ain't supposed to do nothing except speak to the rock. The Lord's the one's going to give the water. But be that as it may, Moses said to the people of Israel, Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? Now notice, and Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. Now God had told him, Speak to the rock. But Moses smote the rock, and the waters came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. And then, so then we see two cases of the rock giving forth water for the nation. But Moses, he did what the Lord told him to do in the first case, but in the second case, he lost his temper and didn't do what the Lord told him to do. Now, but in both cases, water came out of the rock to quench the thirst of the people there in the wilderness. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to read the first four verses of this chapter, and I want you to notice especially verse 4. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat, notice verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. Now notice this, and that rock was Christ. And so I'm going to speak to you this morning on the subject, the smitten rock. Now, Father, thank you for the opportunity to come to church. Thank you for your word. And now as I try to preach it this morning, I pray that the Spirit of God might help me with unction and power. I pray that you'll make the word of God a blessing to your people. I pray that you'll be honored and glorified through the preaching of it. And I pray especially if there's anyone with us who has never had a time in their life when they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and got the water of life from him, I pray that you'll draw them to Jesus today. Give them the courage and grace and conviction to come to him and trust him as Savior. Please bless, I pray, and help me. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before I begin to focus on the primary thoughts that I want us to see today, I want to point out two things from the passage that we read in Exodus chapter 17 that contain tremendous lessons for all of God's people. First of all, in chapter 17 in verse 1, it says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink." Now notice that the people of God came to this place, Rephidim, because they were following the leadership of God. The way the verse puts it, it says that they did this according to the commandment of the Lord. And so then they came to this place because they were following the leadership of God. And yet, when they got to this place, there was no water. Now, the lesson for Christians is this. Hear me now. Just because a Christian may be facing some difficult circumstances does not mean that that Christian is outside of God's will. I think of the charismatics and their prosperity gospel. Those who hold this false idea basically claim that if a person is saved and right with God, they won't have much in the way of problems, but rather they'll have good health, they'll have plenty of money, and essentially they'll have a trouble-free existence through this life. Now that sounds good, and it would be fine with me if it were so, but it's not what the Bible teaches. To the contrary, the Bible teaches that in the Christian life And sometimes, because of the Christian life, we'll face difficulties at times. Now, this is illustrated here in Exodus 17 and verse 1, the same verse that tells us that the people of Israel came to Rephidim according to the commandment of the Lord, also tells us that at this place they faced difficulty. They had no water. Thus, difficulty does not mean that a person is not following the Lord. I mean, they were following the Lord, doing exactly what he told them to do, going where he told them to go, and they got there, and man, no water. They're in trouble. Now, I point this out because I've known Christians who got completely off track and totally away from the will of God because they didn't understand what I'm talking about right now. I've seen people that God had called them into full-time Christian service, but then they begin to face difficulty, maybe financial difficulty, maybe physical problems or whatever, but they begin to face difficulty and get the idea that because of the difficulties, well, I guess God didn't really want me to do this after all. Dear friend, I'm saying to you that trouble and difficulty does not mean that you're outside of God's will. I mentioned Brother Kevin Wynn, my friend in Mexico City. When he first went to Mexico City, I'm talking now 1985, I believe it was when he first went there. He first went to Mexico City as a missionary. He had all kinds of problems. I mean, first of all, when he first went there, he couldn't get anybody saved. This will sound, those of you who know his record now will find this strange, but his first year in Mexico City, he only baptized 4 people. Now, after that, then he and his family got hepatitis and almost died. But in spite of all this, he stayed. And now, a couple of years ago, he baptized over 50,000 people in 1 year. That's the most that I know of any church baptizing in the history of the New Testament, all the way back to the book of Acts. I mean, that's a lot of people. And now, whereas they started in a home, now they're in a 7,000-seat auditorium, and they pack it out 3 times on Sunday. They have a service at 8:30 in the morning. Then they have that early service. Then they have a service at this time. Well, they start at 11:30, but we call it the 11 o'clock service. And by the way, they do, in those 2 morning services, they do something that I don't know of any other church in the world that does this or has ever done this, and that is they do not have the same workers. They don't have any of the same workers in the first and the second service. Everybody that does anything is different except the preacher. And he doesn't preach the same sermon, preaches a different sermon in the second service than he preached in the first service. But the orchestra that they have has different musicians in the second service than they had in the first service. The choir's different. I'm talking about every person. The choir's different in the second service than it was in the first service. The personal workers are different in the second service than they were in the first service, and on and on. The one playing the instruments different in the second service than they were in the first service. And I'm saying he had trouble, but he stayed. See, he was going to leave at one time. He was in the process of leaving, and I encouraged him not to. I told him, "Brother, you don't need to leave." And thank God he didn't. So he had trouble, but I believe that he was and is in God's perfect will. Now, if you're the type of Christian that quits at the first sign of trouble, the fact is that you probably are not ever going to accomplish very much for the Lord. I think of the great missionary and explorer David Livingston, and he was in Africa being a missionary and exploring and mapping out the continent, which had not been done until his time. And somebody wrote David Livingston a letter and said to him, "I want to join you. Can you tell me an easy way to get to where you are?" Mr. Livingston wrote this fellow back and said, "I'm not looking for somebody to join me who's looking for an easy way. I'm looking for somebody to join me that'll make his own way if he has to." Yeah. And so God sometimes allows trouble into our lives in order to teach us great lessons. And in fact, as far as lost people, unsaved people are concerned, God sometimes allows trouble to come their way in order to bring them under conviction so that he can get them saved. I used to have a book about a fella. His last name was Murphy. They called him Murph the Surf. You probably hadn't ever heard of him. But anyway, he was a championship surfer. And he was a ladies man, he was a playboy, and he was a master jewel thief. Well, finally, he was involved in a crime that landed him in prison for several years, and it was there in that prison that he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior and began preaching the gospel to the other prisoners in the prison. Now, when he was released from prison, the other prisoners sang hymns as he left because of the influence and impact he had had on their lives for the glory of God. And after he got out of prison, he went on preaching God's word. You see, what I'm saying is God brought trouble on this fella, or allowed him to bring trouble upon himself in order to get him saved, you see. And so God can use trouble if we respond to it in the right way. And the fact that a person may be facing trouble does not mean that the person is outside God's will. The people of Israel here in Exodus 17 were right in the middle of God's will, and yet they had trouble. Okay, now the second thing, verse 3 of Exodus 17 says, "And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?'" These people said in essence, and later they said it in fact, "We'd have been better off if we'd just stayed in Egypt." Now, understand what their situation was. In Egypt, they had been slaves. They had labored under cruel taskmasters who didn't mind using the whip or the lash on them. Now they face a little trouble, and they start thinking they should have just stayed in Egypt. Do you know why they thought this way? We don't see this as much in this chapter, but we do see it in other passages that tell us what the Israelites thought as they look back toward Egypt, in places like Exodus chapter 16, Numbers chapter 11, Numbers chapter 21, and other places. When they thought about Egypt, now get this, all they ever remembered was the food. And, you know, I've often thought, and all the food that they started talking about, everything they started talking about that they wanted was something that stank. Right. Back there, we had garlic, and we had onions, and this and that. I mean, everything they ate stank, but I guess that was better than starving to death, how they were looking at it here. And but when they thought about Egypt, all they ever remembered was the food. They never called to mind the slavery. They never called to mind the beatings. They never called to mind Pharaoh commanding them that they had to kill their male children and all of those types of things. Now, here's the lesson for us, people of God. Don't let the devil trick you into thinking of the old life before you got saved in terms of the fun and pleasure that you had. Now there is some pleasure in sin. The Bible plainly tells us this in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 25. But the same verse also points out that the pleasures of sin are only for a season. But then there's also another matter. Living in sin is not just pleasure. There's also the other side of it. Proverbs 13 verse 15 puts it this way, the way of transgressors is hard. Somebody said, boy, it sure is hard to live for the Lord. Yeah, well, let me clue you in on something. It's harder to live for the devil. The way of transgressors is hard. Now, if you are like me and were saved out of a lifestyle of wickedness, well, everybody was saved out of wickedness, but open and obvious wickedness, drugs and immorality and liquor and that type of thing. Now listen to me. The devil is a genius at getting a person to remember the fun that they had in sin and not calling to their attention all the problems and troubles that resulted from it. He'll have us remember drinking a beer with our buddies, but not, he won't have us remembering hugging the commode, vomiting our guts out. He doesn't bring that to our attention and our memory. Now, somebody said, boy, you Christians miss out on all the fun. I remember hearing a preacher tell about his daddy, and his daddy was a nightclub entertainer. And so he told of how that one night his dad and mom were coming home from the nightclub, and they got in a fight. I'm sure that never happens to any of you, but it happened to them. And so the mom and dad got in a fight in the car, and he pulled the car into the driveway, and his wife jumped out of the car and ran in and locked the door. And so he decided, well, I'm not going to worry about it. I'll just go sleep out in the field behind the house. And so he did, but it was 40 degrees out there. And after he got saved, years later, somebody said to him, you Christians miss out on all the fun. He said, you're right, sir. I sure do miss sleeping out in the field in 40-degree weather. Christian friend, don't let the devil sucker you into looking back on the old life of sin and remembering it as though it were some wonderful experience while you forget the wretchedness of it. And so these things that I've just mentioned are lessons for Christians from the passage in Exodus 17. Now I want to get to the main part of the sermon. I better get to it if I'm going to finish. We read the story of the smitten rock. In Exodus chapter 17, the people of Israel had no water. God instructed Moses to smite the rock. Use that rod that you used to hit to smite the Red Sea with and made it part so you could cross over on dry land. Use that same rod and smite the rock. And so Moses did that, and enough water came forth out of the rock to quench the thirst of the entire nation, the men, the women, the children, and the cattle. Then in Numbers chapter 20, some 40 years later, the people of Israel were again at a place where there was no water. So God instructed Moses on this occasion, and don't miss it, to speak to the rock. Well, Moses, due to his temper, smote the rock rather than speaking to it. And when he did that, God went ahead and gave water for the nation. But because Moses had disobeyed him and smitten the rock rather than speaking to it, God refused to allow Moses and Aaron to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. Now, this event of the smitten rock is a great type, a great picture, a great object lesson. You see, one way that the Bible teaches truth is by the use of object lessons, which we call types or pictures. Now, types in the Bible take several different forms. Sometimes it's referring to an animal as a type. Lambs were sacrificed in the Old Testament upon the altar. Well, that lamb was a type of the sacrifice the Lord Jesus Christ would later make on the cross of Calvary. And that's why in John chapter 1 and verse 29, John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So sometimes animals are used as types. Other times it's things that are used as types. For example, in the Old Testament, Israel's tabernacle, later temple, and their priesthood represented various spiritual realities and truths of this New Testament age, and the New Testament book of Hebrews points this out to us. Then, sometimes it's persons that are used as a type. For example, in Genesis chapter 14, we're told about a man named Melchizedek. Now, Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews chapter 7 tell us that Melchizedek was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then sometimes the Bible uses events as types. In Numbers 21, you can read the story of the brazen serpent. Remember that? How that the fiery serpents came in, started to bite the people, and Moses prayed about it, and the Lord said, get a brazen serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up and tell everybody that's been bitten by a serpent, just look at this serpent on the pole, and they'll be healed of a snake bite. And so they were. Now, Jesus used this event in John chapter 3 as a type of himself being lifted up on the cross so that we could be saved. Now, another one of these things that's used as a picture and object lesson that represents spiritual truth and reality is the smitten rock. Now, follow me, and I want to show you the typology involved, four things concerning the smitten rock. Number one, the rock represents the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
We sung a song about that a while ago, didn't we? About Jesus being the rock. Now, we're plainly told this in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, which we read, refers back to the rock that furnished the life-giving, life-sustaining water for the people of Israel. And it says, that rock was Christ. Now, oftentimes in the Bible, our Lord is likened to a rock or a stone. Let me just mention a few passages. Genesis 49, verse 24, the Lord is referred to as the stone of Israel. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, he is the rock. 1 Samuel 2, and verse 2, Hannah said, neither is there any rock like our God. 2 Samuel 22, verse 2, David said, the Lord is my rock. Psalm 94, verse 22, my God is the rock of my refuge. And probably a dozen other times in the book of Psalms, God is referred to as a rock or a stone. It's talking about God's strength and God's stability. It's not talking about a little tiny rock like a pebble. It's talking about a great rock like a mountain.
Amen.
You ever heard of the Rocky Mountains? Well, that's what it's talking about. It's talking about that kind of great big rock, not a little pebble. And it's talking about something like a mountain of rock or a foundation rock. Now, when you come to the New Testament, again and again, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the rock or the stone. Now, I'm just going to tell you the address of these New Testament passages that call Jesus a rock or a stone. I'm not going to quote them. I'm just going to tell you where they're found. Matthew 16:18, Matthew 21, verses 42 through 44, Mark chapter 12 and verse 10, Luke chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, Acts chapter 4, verse 11, Romans chapter 9, verse 33, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4, 6, 7, and 8. So at least 10 passages in the New Testament refer to Jesus as the rock or the stone. In Matthew chapter 16, the Apostle Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Now in verse 18 of that chapter, Jesus said to him, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, the Roman Catholic hierarchy has established their false doctrine of the papacy on their misinterpretation of this passage in Matthew chapter 16. Their claim is that Jesus was talking about Peter being the rock. This is a ludicrous interpretation of the verse when you consider that at least 10 passages in the New Testament speak of Jesus as the rock. Amen. And at least 6 times in the New Testament, Peter himself referred to Jesus as the rock or the stone. So Peter, he knew that he wasn't the rock. He wasn't the one on which the church was going to be built. The rock was Jesus, and the confession that Peter had made, Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. I'm saying that the rock represents the Lord Jesus Christ. There used to be a great songwriter, a Christian songwriter, named Augustus Toplady. I've often thought if I'd have been him, I'd have changed my name. But anyway, Augustus Toplady. He was caught in the midst of a terrible storm as he was walking down the road one day, and he found shelter in a crevice or a cleft of a great rock, a mountain type rock, but he found a crevice, a cleft in it. And he got in that cleft, in that crevice, and there he found shelter from the storm. And as he sat there considering the storm and how he had found shelter in this rock, he thought of how Jesus protected him from the storm of God's wrath and God's judgment. And he penned, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power." Amen. He understood that the rock represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, the rock had to be smitten in order to give life to the people. In Exodus 17, God instructed Moses to smite the rock. And when Moses did, water issued forth from the rock to give life to the people. The rock had to be smitten. You understand what I'm saying? Now, remember that the rock represents Jesus. The typological lesson here is this: Jesus had to be smitten in order to provide eternal life for you and for me. Amen. And thank God he allowed himself to be smitten for that very purpose. Isaiah 53 in verse 4, speaking of Jesus as he died on the cross, says that he was smitten of God and afflicted. It wasn't enough that Jesus simply come and live a sinless life, though he did that, but it wasn't enough just to do that if we were to be saved. He had to be smitten. He had to die. So therefore, Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us Christ died for us. So the rock represents Christ. The rock had to be smitten in order to give life to the people. Number three, the rock only had to be smitten once. This is the point of Numbers chapter 20. Moses had already smitten the rock in Exodus 17. In Numbers 20, God tells him to speak to the rock. Well, Moses disobeyed and upset the Lord because he destroyed the lesson that God was trying to teach, and that is that Jesus died once for all. Now we only have to speak to him. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just got to speak to him now. He's already been smitten. He was smitten on the cross of Calvary. And that's the only time he ever had to be smitten. Just listen to a few verses from the New Testament. Romans 6:10, for in that he died unto sin once. Hebrews 7:27, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, those Old Testament high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Hebrews 9, verse 12, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, 26, now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9, 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10, verse 12, but this man, that is Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. And so you see here nine different verses that point out that Jesus only had to be smitten once. He only had to die one time. That's it. By the way, people sometimes wonder about, people in fact have asked me, the difference between the Roman Catholic Church and a Baptist church. And if you don't know, there's a lot of difference. One of the main differences has to do with the fact that as Baptists who believe the Bible and the King James Bible at that, I just quoted nine different verses that point out that Jesus died once. He offered one sacrifice, just once. Now the Roman Catholic doctrine is that Jesus has to be re-sacrificed in the Mass. So every time they're having a Mass, they're saying that they're re-sacrificing Jesus, which contradicts the nine verses that I just quoted to you that said he died once. Amen. And so then, I said the rock represents Jesus. I said the rock had to be smitten in order to give life to the people. I said the rock only had to be smitten once. Now, number four, each person had to personally partake of the water that came from the rock. I mean, the rock issued enough water for the entire nation and all of their animals. But each individual had to personally partake. They couldn't just say, oh, well, God sent the water. Praise the Lord. That's all we have to worry about. No, you got to drink the water. Jesus provided salvation for all. I mean, he died so that anybody that would come to him, trust him, could be saved. That includes me. That includes you. That includes everybody you ever see. Jesus provided salvation for all, but each person must personally receive Jesus Christ as Savior if they're to have eternal life. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Remember that verse where Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock? Then he said this, if, and the whole verse hinges on that little two-letter word, if any man, he's talking about individual people, if any man hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him, we'll sup with him, and he with me. Everybody had to partake personally of the water if they were to have their life saved and spared there at the rock. And Jesus, the rock, who died on Calvary so that from him would issue salvation to anybody who'd trust him, every person has to individually receive him. You can't just say, well, Jesus died, so I'm going to heaven. No, 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 no. Jesus died, then he rose again, and if you trust him and him alone to take you to heaven, you'll go to heaven. But if you don't, you won't. And so, every person individually has to partake of the water. I'm sure everybody in here has heard of John Wesley. John Wesley was doctrinally, Wesley is over here and I'm over here. But Wesley was a great preacher. God used him in England. And by the way, he never preached anywhere except England. And had he had his way, the Methodist Church would never have been established in America. See, Wesley, as long as he was alive, he's considered the founder of the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church, as long as Wesley was alive, was a part of the Anglican Church. It was just one part. It wasn't a different church over here by itself. It was a part of the Anglican Church, the Church of England. And since that was the case, Wesley didn't think it needed to be crossing the ocean to a place over here that had just escaped the clutches of England. But Francis Asbury had a different idea, so he founded the Methodist Church in America as well. But Wesley, what people don't realize many times is that Wesley, John Wesley, and his brother Charles, who wrote all these hymns, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and Christ the Lord is Risen Today, and Can It Be That I Should Gain, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, Jesus Lover of My Soul. I won't go on. He wrote over 6,000 hymns. That gives you an idea of what some of them were like. But when John and Charles Wesley, they left England, I said earlier that Wesley, what I meant was when he was preaching the Word of God, as he later did, he never left England. But before he actually had founded the Methodist Church, along with Charles, his brother, and a friend, George Whitfield, he and Charles had come to America to be missionaries in Georgia. Well, Georgia could use some missionary, as ever other state could, by the way. But Wesley, you know, the only way they had to travel back then a long distance was on a ship. And so they took a ship and came to America, went to Georgia, and had no success at all in Georgia. John Wesley, as he was trying to do something, but he wasn't even saved yet. Hard to be a good missionary if you're not saved. And Wesley wasn't saved at that time. Wesley, I've got his journal, and he said after his failure in Georgia, he said, "I came here to save others, but who shall save me?" Well, sometime later in Aldersgate Street in London, England, he found the one that could save him. His name's Jesus. Amen. And my dear friend, if you are not sure that you're going to heaven when you die, Jesus will save you too if you'll come and partake of the salvation that he freely offers. Freely, freely, you get that? Freely. He freely offers salvation to anyone who will come to him as a sinner and confess that they need to be saved and trust him to save them. That's what he came to do, and that's what he's been doing for these, how many years, 2,000 years, or however long it's been. And that's what he'll do for you today if you'll trust him as your Savior. And my prayer is that you'll do that.